In America, we have a saying, may you live in interesting times, and may you always find what you are looking for. This saying is striking because it sounds like a blessing, but it really is a curse. In fact, we call it an ancient Chinese curse. As far as I can tell from a quick bit of research on the internet, it doesn't really have its origin in China. It's just something that somebody made up and then said it came from China. Or maybe somebody else said it came from China. Maybe we say it came from China because of its apparent double meaning. And in a way, when we say this curse is Chinese, we are ascribing a bit of mysterious intelligence to the Chinese. You could go either way on that, I suppose, just like the saying itself. On the one hand, perhaps it is a compliment. The Chinese are so intelligent, and I'm sure our friends would agree, that they are able to bury a curse deep within something that sounds like a blessing. On the other hand, maybe it is a critique. The Chinese are so sneaky, and I'm sure our friends would disagree, that they deceive other people into thinking they are praising them when really they are damning them to unfortunate circumstances. Anyway, the curse is not Chinese in origin, and anyway, the content of the curse is more important than its origin. The ambiguous meaning or double meaning of this statement, you see, turns on the meaning of the phrases interesting times and find what you're looking for. First, as for interesting. In English, the good meaning of interesting is the opposite of boring, of drudgery, of humdrum, of assignments, of running round and round and round like a hamster in a wheel to run and run and run and run and run and never get anywhere and then die. However, there is a bad meaning of the word interesting. If life is interesting, then something is happening to make it interesting. Boring is not always bad. Sometimes interesting things are dangerous. To understand this idea, think for a moment about Psalm 23, one of the most famous passages in all of the Old Testament. This is a picture of peace and serenity and calm and orderliness. The Lord is my shepherd. I don't lack anything. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's good, right? That's peaceful, right? I don't have anything to worry about, right? Well, that's wrong. Because the enemies are still out there, waiting to pounce and defeat and pummel and destroy. If I venture out of the gate of the shepherd's house, then I will walk in the valley of the shadow of death. In other words, my life will become interesting. Second, as to find what you were looking for, this phrase is ambiguous as well. The good meaning of this phrase is coming to the end of a quest and being successful. When Auntie Marnie came back from our recent trip to the United States, she had misplaced a bag in which she had had some necklaces and earrings and things. We searched and we searched and we searched. Then after she left and came back home to Manila, I searched and I searched and I searched, and we couldn't find it anywhere. Not in my brother's house, not in my parents' house, not in the luggage, anywhere. We couldn't find it anywhere until, that is, I returned home last week, and she found the thing we were looking for, of course, in the one pocket of the one piece of luggage that I hadn't looked in. We found what we were looking for, and that was a good thing. But there is also a bad meaning for the phrase, find what you were looking for. And this bad meaning helps to give this so-called Chinese curse its power in American culture. Another American saying is, be careful what you wish for, you just might get it. And I suppose you can understand how that phrase is negative as well. If, according to that Chinese curse, you find what you were looking for, then you get what you deserve. And usually what you deserve is bad. So may you live in interesting times, and may you find what you were looking for is not a blessing, even though it sounds like a blessing. It is a curse, even though it doesn't sound like a curse. Now, I suppose after all of that, I should explain what's going on in this sermon. As especially for those who aren't in the room who might be listening to it later. I told Chaplain Sherry and Prof. Becky yesterday that my sermon would be unusual. I didn't tell them why, but now they know why just as much as anyone else in the room. Normally, when you get to the sermon part of a chapel service or church service, the preacher is standing on the platform or maybe behind a lectern all by herself. Maybe, especially if the congregation is a bit larger, the choir will stay behind her and sit down to pay attention to the sermon. Either way, all of the focus of the congregation is focused on her as she speaks. This isn't what is happening now in this service. While I'm speaking, I'm not standing up in front of the congregation. I'm not in view. I'm not in focus. The eyes of everyone, at least the eyes of everyone who hasn't already fallen asleep, are not directed on me at this moment. And there's a reason for that. The theme of our chapel this year is Fix Your Eyes Upon Jesus. This biblical phrase, of course, appears in the middle of the great race metaphor in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. So what happens when we fix our eyes upon Jesus, even to the point of not being able to look at a preacher who is telling us to do just this? As soon as I heard what the theme of the chapel was going to be this year, the Spirit inspired me again with this idea to preach an invisible sermon. I'd been thinking about doing this for some time, but I didn't want it simply to be a joke or a gimmick. It seems to me that the theme of this year's chapel made it most appropriate. And students, as you go into your ministry, whatever form that will take, do not be afraid or nervous about using creativity in your sermons and lessons and papers and reports and other things that you have to do from time to time. You do not have to do things the way your professors did, or the way the missionaries did, or the way the old pastors and preachers did. God gives you the freedom to use the mind God has given you, the experience God has given you, the knowledge God has given you to tell the old, old story in new, new ways. When God came and visited people in the stories of the Bible, sometimes they could see God, and sometimes they couldn't see God. It all depended, I guess, on the situation and the lesson that had to be taught. Thus it was with the experience of the great prophet Elijah on Mount Horeb. You remember that story, right? Elijah was running away from Queen Jezebel, and he thought that everyone was trying to kill him, and God told him to go see what was happening because God was about to pass by. And there was a wind and an earthquake and a fire, but God wasn't in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. This chapter was my text for the first sermon I ever preached at APNTS in a Wednesday night prayer meeting over in Wooten Chapel across the way. You know that the campus is right on the main line of approach to the airport. Well, I was getting all excited that time about talking about the wind and the earthquake and the fire and how God wasn't in the wind and God wasn't in the earthquake and God wasn't in the fire. And just then, an airplane roared overhead as it made its approach for landing. Ooh. And no, I said, God wasn't in an airplane flying over the building. But the point of that is that Elijah didn't see anything when God told him to go look, because God was about to pass by. And thus it also was on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. Two of the disciples, one of them named Clopas and the other one named the other one, were walking along to a place called Emmaus, and Jesus came by and was talking to them, but they didn't know who he was. He kept on talking with them and telling them all about himself, and they still didn't know who he was, and they didn't understand how he didn't understand everything that had been going on in Jerusalem during those days until he broke bread before them, and whoosh, he disappeared from their sight. And thus it also was in the passage from Acts 9 that Helry read for us today. In Acts 9, the greatest persecutor of the early church became the greatest proponent of the early church when he had an encounter with the risen Lord. Perhaps he didn't know that when he was persecuting the followers of the Lord, a thing which, by the way, he believed the Lord had called him to do, he was really persecuting the Lord. But for me, for today, the most interesting phrase is in verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. The message wasn't for them, to be sure, but even the precise recipient of the message heard things but didn't see things because the experience had rendered him blind, as verse 8 tells us. But I like to think that just as the something like scales, verse 18, fell from Paul's eyes, so maybe those who had been with him at that time, who had heard everything and seen nothing, even though they, unlike Paul, had not been struck blind, eventually saw the great things that God was doing through Paul, and the scales fell from their eyes too. And thus it also was in the passage from Deuteronomy 4 that Jojo read for us today. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses is reminding the Israelites what happened on Mount Horeb. Incidentally, the same mountain where Elijah, all those centuries later, would hear that odd little buzzing sound, but still see nothing. How God had come to them in the fire, speaking to them out of the fire, but they saw nothing. The statement should surely help us remember Moses' own experience that he had on Mount Horeb. Here we go again. When he turned away to see a very strange sight, how the bush burned up, how the bush burned, but didn't get burned up. This year on Ash Wednesday, March 5th, I wrote about the hypocrites whom Jesus complained about, who love to stand on the street corner and shout out their prayers so that people could see them. In that context, I quoted the so-called ancient Chinese curse that I talked about at the beginning. The hypocrites, the ones who cared about how they appeared before people in terms of their piety, who remonstrate with their prayers, Matthew 6:5, and demonstrate with their fasting, Matthew 6:16, have already found what they are looking for. They have already received their reward. Now, the hypocrites in Matthew chapter 6 are not simply the bad people. The word means that they are under judgment. They are under the judgment of God. In a way, we are all hypocrites. We are all under the judgment of God. But there's good news. And even though you can't see it, imagine those words, good news, with a capital G and a capital N. Good news. Or to put it another way, the gospel. And the good news is this, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. Since the Spirit of God dwells in you, as we read in Romans 8, verses 1 and 9. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses told the Israelites that God had told the Israelites to make sure to do what God wanted them to do in the land that they were about to cross into and occupy, 4:14. It would be hard to live that way. It would be hard to follow a voice whose owner they could not see when God had spoken to them out of the flame of the fire. It was hard for Paul when he was struck blind by the really bright light that accompanied the appearance of the risen Lord. It was hard for Clopas and the other one when they were so sad of the events that had happened that weekend. It was hard for Elijah when he was on the run for his life, having just had one of the greatest victories of his life. It was hard for Moses to look at God. It was hard, and it is hard, to run the race that has been marked out for us. It was hard, and it is hard, to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And it was hard for Jesus to submit to death, even death on a cross. This is now the third week of Lent, so we're about halfway through this season. How are you doing listening to God? Can you hear the one whom you have not seen? John's gospel says in the beginning that no one has ever seen God, but Jesus Christ, who is close to the Father's heart, has made him known. Chapter 1, verse 18. John's gospel says at the end that those who have not yet seen and who believe anyway are honored by God. Chapter 20, verse 29. The hypocrites wanted to be honored by people, said Jesus, and they have received their reward. But he said, whenever you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. God is our reward. God is the one who, in the words of the Jewish prayers, has sanctified us by his commandments and has commanded us to follow his word. As the hymn that we sang says, God is immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. No one has ever seen God, but God the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, has made God known. And how did he make God known? By not counting his equality with God as something to be held on to, but by emptying himself and becoming like one of us. The Word became flesh, and we have seen his glory like the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And this is good news. And even though you can't see it, imagine those words, good news, with a capital G and a capital N. Good news. Or, to put it another way, the gospel. Let us pray. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. O God, teach us that to hear with our heart and to see with our soul, to be guided by a hand we cannot hold, to trust in a way that we cannot see. That's what faith must be. Almighty God, who you know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves, keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body, and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.